Thank you, guys. Turn with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 20. Matthew chapter 20 in your Bibles. Matthew chapter 20. You know, if you're a parent, you have heard your children say, "That's not fair." Probably a lot, right? We hear that phrase a lot. And sometimes we can look at God and say the same thing. And we can say, "God, are you fair?" And we have to be really careful with that, because we don't want to suppose that we deserve something from God. And that's what we're going to talk a lot about today, is this idea that some of us have that we deserve something from God. In this parable, the parable of the laborers in the vineyard, they received equal pay for unequal work. Some of them stayed in the pumpkin patch all day long. And some of them came and only stayed 1 hour. And some of them didn't come at all. But we're going to be talking about this a little bit. First, before we get into it, I want to talk a little bit about the context so we can understand a little bit about what Matthew is doing here, as the way he's arranged his material. Last week we talked first about the little children. The little children came to Jesus, and Jesus' disciples rebuked those little children and told them to go away. But Jesus said, "No, bring the little children to me, for to such belongs the kingdom of heaven." He loves the little children. And we know from earlier in the book of Matthew in chapter 18 that we all have to become like children. We have to humble ourselves like children, even to be able to enter into the kingdom of God. So we have to become helpless. We have to become dependent like little children. In contrast to that, we also talked about the rich young ruler. We talked about this guy who was rich, he was young, he was powerful, and he was also self-righteous. He did not even realize that he had a need to be forgiven. He thought he was okay. He was independent, and he loved his money more than he wanted to be right with God. And his problem, his ultimate problem, was that he wanted to do one good thing. What's that good thing that I can do to earn eternal life so that I can go on with my life? He wanted to do something instead of receive something. However, things don't work that way in the kingdom of God. Jesus said it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to be saved. And he's being literal here. It's literally easier for a real camel to go through a real eye of a needle than it is for a rich man to be saved. In other words, it's impossible. It's impossible for the rich man to be saved. With man, it's impossible, Jesus says, but with God, all things are possible. Peter is prompted to ask in light of that. Peter's thinking about himself. He says, "Well, we have left everything. We have left everything to follow you. What will we get?" The rich man refuses to part with his possessions, but Peter and the disciples have done this. They've left everything to follow Jesus. Jesus replies that anyone who has left houses or family or land for the sake of his name will receive 100-fold in return in the new heavens and the new earth. And then Jesus concludes with this sort of unusual statement. He says, "But many who are first will be last, and the last first." Many who are first will be last, and the last first. Now, this is an important phrase, especially for our passage today, because if you look at chapter 20, verse 16, we see that phrase again. So Matthew is telling us this parable to help us understand this phrase. Verse 16, he reverses it a little bit. He says, "So the last will be first, and the first last." Now, in seminary, they teach us that whenever you see those two statements there, they kind of form bookends, right? Those two statements that form bookends are to explain what's in the middle. So this is what we're talking about today. What does it mean? Now, Jesus could be saying that the Pharisees think that they're going to be first because they are the religious leaders of the day. They're the ones who teach the Word of God and have the Word of God. He could be saying that they think they're going to be first, but they will be last if they even make it at all into the kingdom of God. And the tax collectors and the sinners will be the first to enter the kingdom of God because they're repenting and believing the gospel. He could be saying that. Or he could be talking directly to the disciples and say, like, you followed me from the beginning, but you may just be last and some of these others may be first, so don't get ahead of yourself. Or he could be talking about the Gentiles who are slowly entering but will not fully enter until we see in the book of Acts, we see the gospel going to the Gentiles. He could be kind of foreshadowing that. We don't know exactly who Jesus is talking about when he uses this phrase, the first shall be last and the last first. We could speculate, but ultimately we don't have to know exactly who he's talking about because the principle is the same. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, to the glory of God alone. It is not bound up in our ethnicity or in our good works or in our right standing in society. It is entirely and completely by the grace of God. So let's read the text. Matthew chapter 20, beginning in verse 1. For the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. After agreeing with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And going out about the third hour, he saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And to them he said, you go to the vineyard too, and whatever is right I will give you. So they went. Going out again about the sixth hour and the ninth hour, he did the same. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing. And he said to them, why do you stand here idle all day? And they said to him, because no one has hired us. And he said to them, you go into the vineyard too. And when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, call the laborers and pay them their wages. Beginning with the last, up to the first. And when those hired, about the 11th hour came, each of them received a denarius. Now when those hired first came, they thought they would receive more, but each of them also received a denarius. And on receiving it, they grumbled at the master of the house, saying, these last worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us, who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat. But he replied to one of them, friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to this last worker as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity? So the last will be first, and the first last. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the power of your word. Lord, it exposes our pride and our self-centeredness, Lord. It exposes our inability at times to see the grace of God at work. Lord, I just pray that you will help us to better grasp the beauty and wonder of the gospel today and help us to better grasp the wonder of your grace towards us. Help us to put off all self-righteousness and self-exaltation. Help us to lower ourselves before you and rest in the grace that you have given through Christ. Lord, bless your word today. May it glorify you in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, in this parable, there's a master of the house who has a vineyard. Now, this idea, this concept of a vineyard is rich with theological meaning because in the Old Testament, they used a metaphor often of a vineyard to refer to the people of God, to the people of Israel. So in this context, what he's talking about here is the people of God. He's talking about the work for the people of God in the vineyard. This master goes out to hire workers to work in his vineyard. And he goes out at the beginning of the day. Now, in the Jewish way of doing things, the first hour of daylight was the first hour of the day. Okay? So about 6 a.m. would be considered the first hour of the day. So he goes out, he hires some workers at the very beginning of the day to go out and harvest in his vineyard. So these guys go and they get to work, and then he goes back 3 hours later, the third hour, probably 9 o'clock, right? Goes back and hires a few more guys who he finds in the marketplace, sends them out into the vineyard. Then he goes back at noon and at 3 o'clock, the sixth and the ninth hour, hires more workers and sends them out. And then he goes back at the end of the day, at the 11th hour, now about 5 p.m. Now imagine this, those first workers have been out in the vineyard for 11 hours, right? They have been out there for 11 hours working and toiling in the scorching heat of the day, you know, and they need help. So then he goes out about 5 p.m. and he hires other workers to come in, and they only have an hour to work. And then at the end of the day, the master gathers them up and puts them in a line from the last to the first, and he pays them their wages. Now he pays those who came at 5 p.m. first, and he gives them a denarius. Now you remember, right? We've talked about denarius a few times. A denarius was a day's wages. So this was a right payment for someone who has worked a day. So he gives a day's wages to these guys who only worked 1 hour, and those who worked came at different times throughout the day. So the guys in the first of the line, right, the guys who are waiting to come up, they're thinking like, you know, he told us we were only getting a denarius, but those other guys are getting a denarius, so surely we deserve to get more, because we've been working all day long. And then they're shocked when the master gives them each a denarius. So there's equal pay and there's unequal work. Now, if you have a small business today, I just want to let you know this is not a good place for you to go to learn a good business model for your business. It probably won't work very well if you're trying to hire people. Now, if you do want to plan your business this way and you need someone at the 11th hour, give me a call. I'd be glad to come and work for you 1 hour. No, kidding. Jesus is teaching us something far deeper here. He's teaching us something far deeper. So let's think about it a little bit. First of all, this parable is all about equality. Equality, right? They put in different amounts of work, and they all got the same pay. Now, does that then mean that there's no rewards in heaven? Or there's no degrees or variation of rewards in heaven? Or even degrees or variations of punishment in hell? So let's think about that just for a minute before we move on. There's a parable in Luke chapter 12, verses 35 through 48, that seems to suggest that there are going to be varying degrees of punishment for those who will be judged. The parable suggests that those who have received the greatest amount of truth of God's word will receive a much stricter judgment than those who have received less truth of God's word. Okay, let that sink in a little bit. Okay, let that sink in a little bit. So people who have sat in church their whole lives, who are good moral people, but have never repented and believed the gospel and given themselves wholly to Jesus Christ, will probably receive a much stricter judgment in hell than those who have barely heard the gospel and live vile lives. It's a big deal to have the truth of the gospel at your disposal and not commit to it, not surrender to it, not receive salvation by repenting and believing in the gospel. Jesus says there, "Everyone to whom much was given, of him much will be required." And from him to whom they entrusted much, they will demand more. So there are degrees of judgment. And those who hear the gospel have a greater burden to respond to the gospel. Now that's dangerous news for people in America. That's dangerous news for people sitting in churches all across our country today who have heard a bazillion sermons in their lives and never given themselves to Jesus Christ, never repented and believed the gospel. The Bible says today is the day of repentance. There's no greater day to give yourself to the Lord Jesus Christ and repent and believe the gospel than there is today. Today can be the day of your salvation if that is you. Now, also, I do believe that there are, that we do see degrees of reward in heaven. I do believe that the more you give of yourself to His body, to His church, to His work in this world, the more you give yourself to the Lord Jesus in obedience, the greater will be your reward. I don't know what that reward's going to look like. And like I told you last week, I'm going to be fine if I just get to touch His feet and put my head on His chest and hug His neck and worship without the distraction of my sinful flesh pulling me away and drawing me away and making me think about other things. I'm going to be able to ascribe to Him the worth that He truly deserves, and that's going to be a beautiful thing. So I don't know exactly what this is, but we do see a lot in Scripture that, they use this phrase a lot that says things like, you will be judged by your works. And sometimes that means it's not a good thing. You're going to be judged by your sinful works, right? And in a larger way, in the sense of the gospel, we will be judged by the works of Christ, but we also will receive some sort of discernment or judgment about what we've done right before God. And there'll be some kind of rewards that we will receive. I don't know what that'll look like. I do believe that, though. It kind of makes you think. How are you spending your life? Are you spending all of your life and your energy and your money and your focus on building your own kingdom? On your career? Your job? Now, it's good to work hard at your job, right? That's a good thing. It's good to work hard at school. But if you're putting all your eggs in that basket and you're not focusing on Christ in the midst of it and through it all, then what are you storing up? A nice house? Is that worth it? A temporal nice house or a nice car? It'd be much better to store up treasure in heaven by serving the Lord Jesus Christ, even if that means working at a pumpkin patch. I'm just kidding. I love you guys. I'm totally just kidding. The text is about equality. So we have to, what is he talking about here? What is he talking about here? I think the equality represented in this text does not necessarily refer to equality of rewards in heaven, but it means that if you are in Christ and you have been born again, you will receive the grace of God completely free, regardless of how early or late you have been saved, regardless if you are Jew or Gentile, regardless of anything other than that, you will stand before God on the same level without any disadvantage simply because of His grace. No one is more saved than someone else, right? You are saved all the way by God's grace, or you're not saved at all. There's no varying degrees of salvation. You're either saved or you're not. And if you're saved, then you are saved all the way because Jesus paid it all. He drank every last drop of the wrath of God that was reserved for our sin. Now, when you begin to understand that, you begin to understand that any sort of salvation system or theological mindset about salvation that's rooted in our works is absolute and utter foolishness. And I'm not trying to be mean. I'm not trying to be mean to those people who believe that kind of stuff. But it doesn't match with the gospel at all. Because we are saved entirely by grace. And any system Any theological system that's founded on works is foolishness and will make you miss heaven. Now, to be really practical, and I'm not being mean, but to be really practical, if you are trusting in your observance of the sacraments, or if you're trusting in your tithe, or you're trusting in your church membership exclusively, or you're trusting in your service to the church, or your giving to the church, or any of those things other than Christ, then you will miss heaven. You must trust in Christ alone. He is the only hope for us. Your good works are not good enough, and they never will be. Galatians chapter 2, Paul says this, "Yet we know that a person is not justified by the works of the law." In other words, people are not made innocent before God by doing good things, doing the good works of the law, but they are through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Jesus Christ in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by the works of the law, no one will be justified. So the rich young ruler is ultimately the rich young loser. And he has lost. He wanted to do this one good thing, whatever it is. Tell me what to do, and I'll do this one thing to enter into eternal life, to inherit eternal life. And yet the only thing he could have done is to repent and believe the gospel and place his hope and his faith and everything upon the cross of Christ and the grace that comes through it. His heart revealed that he wanted something he could do ultimately without changing his affections. He wanted to stay in love with his money and his possessions and do this little thing and then go off living his life the same way. But when you repent and believe the gospel and the Holy Spirit of God regenerates you and makes you new, then he changes your affections. And your affections begin to change, and you begin to love Jesus. You begin to want to worship him and live in worship and obedience to him. And if you're a believer today, you know about the battle inside of you, don't you? You know about that battle inside of you where you want to worship God more than anything else in the world, but you still have this sinful nature that's drawing you away. And there's this war inside of you, battling for the supreme place on the throne of your heart. This man just chose his possessions. Now, Paul, the passage that Josh read earlier, Paul chose to cast aside every good thing about him for the sake of knowing Jesus Christ. He says, "Whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith." If you're holding on to this good thing that you've done or have done, or the many good things that you've done, or if you're comparing yourself horizontally to one another and not to the holiness of God, then you are going to miss the beauty of the gospel and you may just miss eternal life. See, here's the bottom line. We deserve nothing from a holy God. No matter if you are first or last, if you're saved today, you are saved utterly by the grace of God. Now, these workers standing in line, they should have rejoiced that they were getting a denarius, right? And they should have rejoiced that the people who only worked an hour were getting a denarius as well. But instead, they began to envy and they began to grumble against the master. Now I'm going to talk a little bit about this section. I know none of you have a problem with grumbling, but I'm just going to just bear with me through this, and we can make application later to people you know. But this grumbling, it should remind us of the grumbling of the Old Testament, right? Do you remember the grumbling of the children of Israel in the wilderness? They grumbled. Who they grumbled against? They grumbled against God, right? They grumbled against their God-appointed leaders, the men called out to serve them and lead them. They grumbled against them because they weren't getting what they wanted. They grumbled against the type of food they had to eat, right? And they began to long to return to Egypt. They began to neglect the grace of God and His salvation and began to long to return to bondage and slavery. Now, as I hear people grumble in the church today, and as I hear myself grumbling, what often happens is that there's some little change, like food, or some inconvenience that happens, or some little thing that's different, or some little thing that upsets your day, some little expectation that you have that doesn't get met, and you begin to grumble. Isn't that right? It's usually insignificant things, right? It's not some big theological argument that you have disagreement with, right? Usually it's the small little insignificant things that we grumble about. Now, let's just be honest. It's especially easy for us, this church, this context, to grumble when the pumpkin patch is going on, right? I'm guilty. Okay, we grumble sometimes because it's such a huge task. Sometimes we're just like these laborers in the field. We've been out there for 11 hours and we're wondering where everybody else is, right? We begin to grumble. Not me. But here's the thing. We need to praise God when somebody comes out to help. Give glory to Him when somebody comes out to help. And when nobody comes out to help, we shoulder up and we work for the glory of God. Here's the thing. We must refuse to give in to that desire to grumble, no matter what it is about. And we must remember the grace of God. You show me a church where everybody is grumbling, and I'll show you a church where they have neglected the grace of God. And they have forgotten about the grace of God. And instead of saying, praise be to God, He has had grace upon us, they're saying, what about me? I deserve to have such and such and such and such and such and such. Don't you know how much work I've put in at this church, or how much I've given, or how much sacrifice I've made? I deserve such and such and such and such. Don't you know who I am? That's dangerous. It's very dangerous. The Bible doesn't take grumbling lightly. We have to be careful not to grumble. You may have to remind me of that over the next couple of weeks. I love you all very much. Grateful for the grace of God. The answer is the grace of God. Now the master of the house responds to these grumbling workers, and he says, am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity? The master of the house makes up the rules for the business. He plays by his rules. I believe that this points to the sovereignty of God. He is in absolute control, and He does what He does. He wills what He wills. And whomever He decides to show mercy to, He shows mercy to. That is our God. We are blessed that He has shown mercy to anybody. We should be grateful. Now, this phrase at the very end, verse 15. He says, or do you begrudge my generosity? That's a really interesting phrase because in Greek it literally reads, is your eye evil because I am good? Is your eye evil because of, now our translators kind of help us out because we have no idea what that means, right? But in a lot of cultures, even today, in some third world cultures, there's this superstition about the evil eye. Have you ever heard of this, Pascal? I've heard this in Haiti in some places. There's this superstition about the evil eye, where somebody, if they get this evil eye, they can look at you and pronounce some kind of spell upon you or some kind of curse upon you because they have the evil eye. And it really creates a lot of fear in a lot of these cultures. But evidently, it goes back, at least back to this day. I don't know exactly all the details about this. It's kind of a strange thing. But I think essentially the master of the house is saying, are you trying to curse me simply because I am good? Are you neglecting my grace? Are you begrudging my generosity? Let us never be guilty of that. Let us rejoice in the grace of God to the first, to the last, to those who give a lot, to those who give a little. Let us rejoice in Him. The ultimate thing is that we are all so very lucky that He's a gracious God. Because when you begin to understand the doctrine of sin in the Bible, what the Bible says about sin, you begin to understand that we all deserve the fierceness of His wrath because we have sinned against a holy God. I read an article this week. They did some kind of survey among those who claim to be Christians. I think it was through Lifeway and maybe somebody else. I'm not exactly sure. But one of the questions on the survey was, do you think that even the smallest sin deserves eternal damnation? Do you think that even the smallest sin deserves eternal damnation? Now, I can ask you that question. I'm not going to ask for a response, but I can tell you your understanding of the gospel by how you answer that question. I can tell you your understanding of the holiness of God by that question. And to be honest with you, the scariest thing is this. Among those who claim to be Roman Catholic, 79% disagreed with that statement. Among those who are mainline Protestants, 83% disagree with that. And even among evangelicals, 54% disagree with that. And what that means, there's a lot of people in our churches today that do not understand the gospel. That do not understand the holiness of God and the awfulness of sin. And if you don't understand those things, you will never arrive at a proper understanding of the gospel. God is so holy that even the smallest little sliver of sin would be destroyed in His presence. He is of holier eyes than to look upon sin. His holiness is fierce. It is like a consuming fire, and it will burn up people that even have the smallest sin in their life. You know, I thought about it this week. What's the smallest sin? What would you even say is the smallest sin? You know, I remember in ethics class in seminary, our professor was talking to us about whether or not we hate sin or not. And he said, you know, does the Bible tell you to obey the laws of the land? You're supposed to submit to your government, right? Romans 13 talks about this, right? To submit to our, I'm not going political here, by the way. But we have these signs out by the road. I don't know if you've seen them. They're all across the county. We have these signs on the road, and they have numbers on them. And right at the top, they say speed limit. And some of them say 35, some of them say 55. Well, guess what? If you go 36 and a 35, what is that? You're breaking the law. In other words, sin. How deep is your sin? Are you good? How deep is your sin? Okay? Do you see what I'm saying? That one sin will be consumed by the fire of His holiness. If you just have that one sin in your heart, you will just disintegrate before Him. That's how holy He is, and that's how much He hates sin. Sin opposes His holiness. Sin flies in the face of His holiness because we're ascribing worth to something else more than Him. But see, the thing is, we've done a lot worse than just going 36 and a 35, haven't we? Right? You've probably even done 37. I'm joking, but how many times have we broken God's law? How many times have we knew that there was something right we were supposed to do and we did not do it? How many times have we chosen our own laziness, our own pride, our own desires over obedience to Christ? How big is it? How much is it? See, now when we begin to understand this, you're slowly beginning to understand the beauty and wonder of the gospel. Because here's the thing. He became sin for you so that in Him you might become the righteousness of God. When Jesus died on that cross, if you're a believer today and you're in Christ today, I want you to know that every time you broke the speed limit and every other sin that you ever committed or thought or ever will commit, He took upon Himself and paid the price for it. He became your substitute. He took your place on the cross so that you might be forgiven. He drank up every last drop of the wrath of God on Himself so that you can be free and pardoned, so that you can be made holy. That's the gospel. Yes, even the smallest of sins deserves eternal damnation because it is against the nature of our holy God. He became your sin. So, do we deserve anything from God? His grace is not something we deserve or that we have earned. It is a precious gift that should drive us to worship Him and treasure Him more than anything else in the world. Are you trusting today in other things? Like really, when you get down to the real heart of things, are you trusting in how good you think you are for your salvation? Are you trusting in your church devotion or your participation in the sacraments? Are you trusting in your money that you've given or your service? What are you really trusting in that's going to get you into eternal life? It must be Christ alone. It must be Christ alone by the cross of Christ. It is only by His grace. God will not simply overlook sin. He will not say, well, you know, you got some sin, but you know, you did a good job, so come on in. No, it's not going to be that way at all. He will pour out His wrath against sin. You can either repent and believe the gospel and trust in Christ's sacrifice, realizing that He took your place, or you yourself will stand before the Master, bearing your own sin, and you will get what you've earned. The Bible says the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. So listen, guys. If you're a believer today and you know you're a believer, you're living in His grace, I want you to just rest a little bit right now, okay? I want you to rest. I want you to rejoice in the fact that He has paid it all, okay? That should give you great delight, right? Should give you great delight that He has paid it all. Yes, you will struggle. Yes, you have the sinful flesh that you're fighting against, and you need to make progress in that fight, and you need to put on your Braveheart war paint and go to war against your sin. We all need to do that. We need to encourage each other in that fight. But never forget, whether you're first or last, you're on equal ground as we enter into the kingdom of God. Why? Because of His grace. Because of His grace. None of you are less than any other person in the kingdom of God. We will all walk together into the kingdom of God simply because of the great work of love that happened for us. Let's pray. Father, feel so unworthy to proclaim this beautiful gospel. I'm so grateful that you give me the opportunity to do it, and I'm so grateful that you took my place upon the cross. I know that I've earned your wrath. I've earned your justice, Lord, and yet by the cross you have chosen to give me grace. Lord, I pray that this church, that these people that I love will believe in the fullness of the gospel and that they will rest in your grace. Lord, I pray that if there's anyone who has just been unwilling to step forward and repent and believe the gospel and shout it out loud, to just burst forth in repentance and faith and let it be known that they want to follow you. Lord, I pray for my brothers and sisters in this room who have been regenerated by the Holy Spirit. I pray that you will comfort them today with the reminder of your grace. You are a good, good Father, and we dare not grumble against you. Help us to be satisfied and content with whatever we face in life, because we do it for your glory. Help us to glorify you whether we work hard or whether we don't, whether we suffer or whether we have good things, whether we have much or whether we have little. Let us rejoice in your presence and rest in your grace. Father, we love you. And we thank you for your word today, and it's in Christ's name we pray.